Well, we've been in a series on the book of Haggai, and we'll continue that today. So if you'd like to follow along in your reading of the Bible, there should be a pew Bible in front of you. We'll be looking at Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. Now, just as a heads up, if this is your first time reading the text that we're about to read, this is going to be one of those passages that when I read it, you're going to be like, how's he supposed to get a sermon out of this? So just hold on. Here we are, beginning in verse 10, Haggai chapter 2. It says, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, in your goodness, you instruct us. And we pray that you would be our teacher this morning. Your word is living and active. And so we pray, come and speak to us, talk to us, reveal yourself to us, and give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. As I'm sure you can remember, as far as flu seasons go, 2018 is considered to be one of the worst in recent memory. I know our family was hit by it. I know a number of you were as well, and we're thankful that that season is over. For me, at least, it's the first time that I can remember ever hearing of entire school districts canceling classes so as not to spread the virus. Now, I'm sure you have a life of your own, but I wonder if you've ever thought at all about the spread of disease. Have you ever given some thought to the spread of disease? In particular, why is it so much easier to contract an illness than it is to cure one? I mean, why does it just take one touch or one cough or one sneeze from one sick child to contaminate an entire classroom of healthy kids, and yet at the same time, an entire classroom of healthy kids can't make one sick child well? Now, that's not actually a question. I understand that we can probably answer that by saying that illness is far more infectious than wellness. And the reason why I bring that up is because part of what God wants to teach us through the prophet Haggai this morning is that medical principle, that illness is far more infectious than wellness, that medical principle is equally true in the spiritual or moral realm. And we see that in the opening first four verses. Now, don't get discouraged. This passage does contain good news. But this is one of those texts that shows us that in order to fully appreciate the goodness of the good news, we have to understand and come to grips with how bad the bad news really is. And what the bad news is that our sin has defiled us and rendered us unclean. The good news is that God has provided atonement and forgiveness through the sacrifice of an unblemished substitute. Which is why the presence of the temple in Haggai's day was such an important issue. Because the presence of the temple conveyed blessing. It did that because that's where the people went to offer sacrifices and receive atonement or covering or forgiveness from their sins. But when you place that truth within the entirety of the Bible, the New Testament and the promise of the New Covenant teaches us, and Jesus himself states it, as we've seen for the last 2 weeks now, that Jesus is the true temple, that Jesus is greater than the temple, and that he is the one who offered himself on the cross as our unblemished sacrifice, unblemished substitute, once and for all. So therefore, we no longer offer sacrifices. So, once again, this text leads us to the cross. We're going to see today how bad the bad news really is, and how it's actually worse than we all thought. And yet at the same time, that the good news is better than we had ever imagined. Now, we have some new faces here, so we'll do a bit of a recap. But what I want us to see first and foremost this morning, our main idea is simply this. We're going to see that as God's people, we are called, there's four R's here, we are called to remember how God rescued us so that we might revel in his grace, enjoy his grace, and rejoice in what he has done in our lives. I agree with Martin Luther, the Reformer, that we need to have the gospel beaten into our heads. That was his very elegant language that he used. We must have the gospel beaten into our heads because by nature we will try to earn our salvation. So what's the background of the book of Haggai? We've seen that in 586, the Babylonians came and took Israel into captivity. But then the Persians came and eventually assumed control. And when they did, they allowed the Jews to make their way back to the land. And some of them took the Persian king Darius up on that offer and made their way back to the land. They began to rebuild the temple, but some of their neighbors stopped that work. They appealed to the governing authorities, said, you can't allow these people to build this temple. And so the work was put to an end. And 15, 16 years later, it's still lying there in ruins, not completely built. During that time, as we saw in chapter 1, the people devoted their energies to themselves. They pursued their own pleasure. They built very extravagant houses and lived a comfortable life. And because their priorities had been misplaced, God sent the prophet Haggai to call the people to repentance, to say that God did not rescue you so that you could neglect his mission. And so, by God's grace, God stirred their spirits. They began to work on the temple. As we saw last week, though, as they began that work, discouragement set in as they compared the temple that they were building with the temple that had been built under Solomon's reign. And they said, there's no way that the temple we're building is anywhere close to how glorious the previous temple was. And they were discouraged. But God said, take heart, continue the work. I'm with you. My spirit is with you to empower you. What you're looking at may appear to be insignificant, but trust my promise. Trust what I'm saying to you. Continue the work. Be faithful. And so they did. And once again, God in his kindness sends Haggai back. This now his third message. And what he does is he calls the people to remember, to reflect on their lives and reflect what their lives were like both before and after they began building the temple. And God is essentially saying to them, look, don't go back to the way you used to live. Don't go back. Remember how I rescued you, and yet keep putting one foot in front of the other each day. Walk by faith, because you will flourish under my rule and blessing. And so that's what brings us to today's message. He begins, though, in verses 10 through 14 with the bad news. In other words, God says, I want you to remember your defiled state. Not because he wants to leave him there. God is going somewhere with this. In fact, you can see the goodness of God on display when you take note of the date on which this message was preached. It says, on the 24th day of the ninth month. For us, by our reckoning today, this would be December 18th, the year 520 BC. That might not mean much to us, but that was the time when the people were sowing the late season crops. In fact, if you glance at verse 19, you can see that Haggai hints that the seed for the winter crops had been planted. And remember that as a farming community, this was a time of economic uncertainty. Considering how previous harvests had gone, they were wondering, how were things going to go? How was the harvest going to turn out? God promises, you can see in verse 19, that he is going to bless them. But first, we need to hear the bad news. And he wants to show them, he wants them to reflect on their defiled state. And so in order to do this, he says, call the priests. Not because he's seeking information, but because he wants to make a point. What is it? Look at verse 11. He says to them, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The background is that God commanded his people in the Old Testament to offer sacrifices as an atonement for their sins. And when they offered those sacrifices, portions of that sacrificial animal were carried by the priests in the fold of their garment for a variety of reasons that we won't go into. But they would carry that sacrificial animal, portions of it, in their robes. And the point Haggai is making is that when that sacrificial animal came into contact with the priest's garment became holy. But yet, here's the point he wants to make, that holiness is not transferable if the priest's robe comes in contact with other items. What other items? He mentions them there. Bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food. In other words, the holy status is not communicated to those third or fourth or fifth or sixth items. Does that make sense? So the priest's answer, no, it's not. What's the point he's making? The point he's making is that holiness or purity is not contagious. Now he goes in verse 13 to make the opposite point. Notice he says in verse 13, Haggai said, well, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, that is any of those items, does it become unclean? The background here is in the books of Leviticus, that's everyone's favorite, Leviticus, and Numbers. And there God makes clear that if a person comes into contact with a dead body, not only do they become unclean, but everything and everyone they touch becomes unclean. The priests, they didn't need a master's degree in ritual purity to answer this question. So they know it. They say it does become unclean. What's the point? Uncleanness or defilement is contagious. See the point? Holiness or purity is not contagious. Uncleanness, defilement is contagious. And so the point in verse 14. So is it with this people and with this nation before me. And so it is with every work of their hands, that what they offer there, that is in the temple, their sacrifices, is unclean. And what's the point? Well, based upon what we're going to read in verse 15 and following, it's clear that what Haggai is doing here is calling the people to reflect on their defiled state prior to their repentance and their beginning to work on the temple. And why is he doing this? He wants them, and by extension, God desires for all of us to understand this point as well, that while the temple was languishing and the people were pursuing their own pleasure, they continued to offer sacrifices. They continued to offer sacrifices as the yet-to-be or in-process of being built temple was constructed. Ezra chapter 3 makes this clear as well. And what God is saying to them and to all of us is, look, please understand that while you may have been going through the religious motions, you may have been doing that, but still, you are in a state of defilement because of your sin. And so therefore, everything that you touched, everything that you did from your work to your worship is defiled. This is a point that we need to understand as well today, and it's something that the entirety of the Bible reveals to us. It's simply this. Acts of service, even religious acts of service and devotion, don't bring you into a state of purity before God. How about saying it a simple way? You can't earn your salvation. You can't do a bunch of good deeds in a defiled state and then, by those acts of service, bring yourself into a state of holiness before God. How does this play out in our day today? We saw that holiness or righteousness is not contagious, but we sometimes talk as if it is. I remember when I was in high school, one of my friends who was a well-known party animal would be the furthest thing from a Christian, would actually deny, would say that he was not a Christian. But whenever we would have religious conversations, and people would, you know, as high school students, talk about heaven and hell, the reality of God and so forth, and you would ask this man, I won't say his name, just in case he ends up listening to this and he didn't give me permission to say his name. But if we would ask him why he thought he was going to heaven, he would say, well, when I was a kid, I was an altar boy. One of my close friends who is a pastor comes from a family of unbelievers as well, and yet they think his family thinks they're going to heaven because he's a pastor. So somehow his holiness and his faith in Christ counts for them. They think holiness or righteousness is contagious. We're also like this in another way. James chapter 2, verse 10 says that if you've broken one of the Ten Commandments, that you've broken all of them. But talk to some people and they'll think that because they've kept one of the Ten Commandments, it should count as if they kept all ten. But the truth is that God is saying here that holiness must be holistic. And this shows us what our basic problem is as human beings. What this is showing us is that we are corrupt people down to the very core of who we are. We are corrupt down to the very core of who we are. We are not basically good people who just have a few moral lapses here and there. We are, in and of ourselves, apart from Christ, defiled and unclean. And there's nothing that we can do. No amount of good deeds will bring us into a state of purity or holiness before God. This is one of the things that we say in Christian theology, that this is the doctrine of total depravity, that we are totally depraved. Not that we're as bad as we could be. We could actually be worse. And the only reason we're not is because of God's restraining grace. But every part of our humanity, every aspect of who we are, is touched or affected by the fall. There's no part of us that has not been affected by the fall. For example, our minds are fallen. Ephesians 4, 24 and following, Paul says that our minds are darkened in sin. That means we don't even think right. We don't reason correctly all the time. Not only are our minds fallen, our motives sometimes are fallen. The reason we want to do the things we do is not even for a good or holy purpose. Some of you may know the name Parker Palmer. He's an author, he's an educator, philanthropist, he's a Christian man. He tells a story in one of his books how he was given the opportunity, he was offered a position at a college to be the president of that college. And immediately he said, when he received that offer, he said, this is something that I would want to do. But he did the wise thing. He called some of his friends to get together and help him think through this. And they said, well, you know, why do you want to do this? And he said, well, I really don't want to wear a shirt and a tie every day. I really don't want to do a job like that where I have to work those kinds of hours. I'd like to play golf. I'd like to spend more time with my family. And so they said, well, you're not really giving us any reason to see why you should do this. And in a moment of honesty, he said, I guess what I really wanted was to see my name and then the words college president underneath it. That was his motivation. That if we're honest, we all have times like that in our own lives. Our minds are fallen. Our motives are fallen. Our goals in life are fallen. Why do we want to do what we do? What are our goals? The Bible says that in and of ourselves, we sometimes have selfish ambitions, things that aren't holy. Our feelings are fallen. That's right. So don't look within your heart, right? Don't follow your heart. Our feelings are fallen. The Bible says we're supposed to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. But if we're honest, we may weep and rejoice with those who are our friends, but let somebody that we regard as an enemy or somebody that we don't particularly like, and if we're honest, when we see them weeping, we may be rejoicing. We're happy when they're not succeeding. and let something bad happen to them. And deep down, we're actually happy that they're experiencing pain. We're not holy people. We're fallen people. And what God is doing here is showing us that we need purity desperately, and he's showing us we can't bring ourselves into that state. We can't do it ourselves, and we can't earn it. Why? Because everything that we touch is dirty. Everything that we touch outside of Christ is unclean. One of the stories in the Bible that shows this truth very clearly is in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 13. The background there is that David and a man by the name of Uzzah, again, there's another name if you're having a child, consider that as one of your children's name, Uzzah. David and Uzzah and a bunch of other people think it's a great idea to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the land. Good idea. Sounds like good intention. And so they decide to carry the Ark of the Covenant. They put it on a cart and put that cart on an oxen to bring it into the land. And verse 9 says that the oxen stumbled, and as the ark is falling to the ground, is headed to the ground, Uzzah reaches out. He wants to prevent the Ark of the Covenant from falling to the ground. And he reaches out. He tries to grab the ark, and here's what verse 10 says. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. You're probably saying to yourself, I mean, that's a little overboard. Why'd you get so carried away, God? I mean, and his intentions were right. He did not want the Ark of the Covenant to touch the ground. And yet God struck him dead. And that's right, friends. That's the God that you and I serve. He struck him dead. Why? Well, if you read a little bit of the law, you find out that the way they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant was in violation of what God had told them. They were doing exactly what God told them not to do, with good intentions. And you say, well, again, big deal. Why do you have to kill the guy? Because God is a holy God, and he told them obedience is better than sacrifice. You don't, and we don't, quote unquote, help God out. We obey what he says to do, because he's God, and we're not. And what he's showing him there is that, yes, and here's the truth. God is saying, I would rather have had that holy object, that Ark of the Covenant, touch a dirty ground rather than the hand of a sinner. We're unclean. That's the point that God is making. Isaiah the prophet says, we've all become as one who is unclean. And because that is who we are in and of ourselves, Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousness is as a filthy rag before God. This is why we need a Savior, because we need someone to rescue us from this state, one whose hands are clean. And this brings us to the good news, verses 15 through 19. Now then, he says, consider from this day onward. If you have a Bible in front of you, there's a footnote on the Bible there. The word onward there can also be rendered backward. Consider from this day backward. That may seem odd to us, but the point that he's making there, this is how we know this is verses 10 through 14 are a call to reflect on a previous state. He's saying, consider from this day backward or onward. He's saying, from now on, start thinking about the past this way. In other words, remember how things used to be before you began rebuilding the temple. And what does he say? Sounds like his sermon that we heard in chapter 1. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple, how did you fare? When you came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. God says, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me. He's saying creation, we see it there, God is taking responsibility. Creation is under God's control. We don't try to get God off the hook here. He says, I'm the one who was doing that to you because you violated the old covenant, the law that we had agreed on together as explained in Deuteronomy 28. If you go back, just as an example, if you want to read this, in Exodus 24, that's when God went over the covenant with all the people. He said, here's the stipulations, hear what you're going to do. And the people say, with one voice, all this we will do. All this we will do, and we will obey. That's what the people said. Did they obey? No. That's not an anti-Semitic statement, because the story of Israel is the story of us all. And we all have said that before. God, I promise this time I will obey. And do we obey? No, we don't obey. That's why what's shocking here is not the fact that creation is under God's control, but the fact that in verse 17, yet you did not turn to me. They experienced the futility of life. They experienced the lack of a harvest over and over again, many years. And he says, yet you did not turn to me. What brought about the repentance? The preaching of God's word. The preaching of Haggai. A sinful human being that God deigns to use to speak through. That's why preaching is so important. Because this is God's method of bringing renewal and revival. This is what preaching is. In preaching, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to reveal the Son of God. That's why we preach the Bible. Consider, he says in verse 18, from this day onward. Again, from now on, start thinking about the past this way. Think about how things have been different since you started obeying. God has poured out His blessings upon you. From the 24th day of the ninth month, since the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Answer, no, it's not. They've planted it. The vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But, God says, but, from this day on I will bless you. They were doing their own thing. Haggai preached to them. They repented. They began working on the temple. They received forgiveness. How did they receive that forgiveness? They were still offering sacrifices in a temple that wasn't fully constructed, which made their sacrifices technically still defiled. So how did they receive the forgiveness? Because God spoke the word and granted them forgiveness as a gift. That's why. Can you see how this is a foreshadowing of the gospel? In Mark chapter 2, there's some friends. They're bringing a disabled man to Jesus because they want him healed. They can't get in the front door. You may remember the story. They can't get in the front door because it's packed. It's filled with people. So their idea is to go on the top of the roof. Houses were built this way in ancient Jerusalem. That's why they could do this. And they began to break a hole in the roof. And yes, by the way, they were breaking a hole in the roof that was not their house. Just to make this clear. My guess is the owner of the house was a little upset. They let the man down in front of Jesus. The man hasn't said a word, hasn't done anything. Jesus looks at the man and says, son, your sins are forgiven. The religious leaders are pretty upset. They ask a good question though. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's why they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Jesus, though, he knows their heart, he knows what they're thinking. So he says, which is easier, to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up, take up your bed and go home? Obviously, to just say the words, your sins are forgiven, is easier because no one can check out the work. The harder thing to do would be to say, pick up your bed and go home. The man picks up his bed and goes home. The point being, if I can do the harder thing, then surely I can do the easier thing. The point is, I can forgive you your sins. How? By just saying the word. When Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. He just speaks the word. And it happens. What does it show us? It shows us that only Jesus can forgive us our sins. Only Jesus can bring us into a state of righteousness or purity before God. That's good news. We may all be sitting here this morning, and we're in church on Sunday, and we look really religious. And I haven't even been a pastor for that long, a little over 5 years. Yet my experience tells me that all of you in here have some deep secrets. You have some things that you've done in your life that you're not proud of. Probably you've vowed that those things that you're going to take with you to the grave, that you're never going to tell anybody. Maybe your closest friend doesn't even know it. But you've got sins, and so do I. And if we need forgiveness, and we do, the only one we can come to is Jesus, because he's the only one who has authority to forgive our sins. The good news, when you place this in the entirety of the text that we've looked at this morning, is that Jesus reverses the flow of holiness when it comes to the ritual laws of purity. Here's another passage of Scripture that shows us this beautifully. These words will be on the screen for you. It's in Matthew chapter 9. Notice this. It says, while he, that is Jesus, was saying these words, he had been teaching them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, something else, another story in the middle of the story. Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years and thus was ritually unclean came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players, they were mourning, the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away. They say to him, go away, for the girl is not dead. Jesus says to them, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and touched her, a dead person, touched her by the hand, and the girl arose. He laid his hand on a corpse. But notice what happens. When Jesus touches the unclean, they become clean. When Jesus touches the dead, they come alive. What does this teach us? It teaches us that we must come into contact with Christ and trust him. And if we do that, we will be made clean. But we must have faith. We must trust in him. Why do we say that? The other passage where that story occurs in the Gospel of Mark shows us that when the woman who is desperately wanting to reach the fringe of his garment touches him, he turns around and says, somebody touched me. And they say to him, what are you talking about, Jesus? This is a literal translation from the Greek to the English. Jesus, what are you talking about? I'm just kidding. That's not a literal translation. Jesus, what are you talking about? A bunch of people are bumping into you. What's the point? You don't get healed. You don't come into a state of purity just by touching Jesus, just by bumping into him. What brings you into the state of purity and cleanness is that you trust in Jesus. You trust in him. You believe in him. And you're like this woman. You're desperate. You're like those men, the friends of the disabled man, who were adamant about getting into that house. So just because the front door was closed doesn't mean we're going to take no for an answer. We're going to find a way to get in. Why? Because faith, true faith, is feisty and is desperate. That's how we're brought into a state of cleanliness or purity, where there's desperation and there's a recognition that we are defiled. So what does this mean for us? It means if you're here today, I would ask you lovingly, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, as I always say, we welcome you to here and we always want you to come back. But I would ask you gently this morning, have you considered your defilement, your state of defilement? And have you considered that Christ is the only one to the solution to that problem? If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, we see here that we're called to remember this state of defilement, how God rescued us so that we can revel, we can enjoy this grace and rejoice in what he has done in our lives. And this isn't just a random text from the Old Testament to prove this point. The discipline of memory is what we're to do. We are called as a church, as a body of believers, to be a community of memory. That's why Jesus tells us to celebrate communion and to remember. In the book of Ephesians, Paul spends the first two chapters doing nothing but reminding us of who we are in Christ. That if we're believers in Christ, we've been elected and predestined to salvation. That the Son has given us redemption for our trespasses through the shedding of His blood. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're saved by grace through faith as we trust in Christ. All that is true. He spends two chapters telling us who we are in Christ. And the first command He gives us in the book of Ephesians is one word. Remember. That's the first thing He says. Remember your state of defilement and how Christ rescued you from that. Remember who you are. Recognize what Christ has done for you. And live in light of that every day. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that we would recall the work of salvation that You've done in our hearts and in our lives, and how You've brought this transformation. And the word that You spoke to the people, from this day forward, I will bless you, is true of us as believers, that we live under Your blessing, that we do not live as condemned people. May we know that truth, Lord, that we do not live and we do not go about our days as condemned people, but as those who are forgiven and righteous and redeemed. May we rejoice in what You have done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.